I'd like you to turn, first of all, I don't know whether sometimes when I read a book, and this can be true, I'm not just talking about a fiction book, this can be true of a biography of a real living man. I love to go to the end first and see how everything ends up, you know. And that's exactly what I want to do here with Moses. I want to take you to the end to start out, because I think it gives you a proper perspective of what we're going to be looking at in regard to his life if you see the end first. So would you go to Deuteronomy chapter 34? Because this is where Moses' life is kind of wrapped up, you know, right at the end here. And looking at verse 9 of Deuteronomy 34. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land. And by all that mighty power, and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Now, I wanted to look at this first because I think this gives us three interesting perspectives regarding Moses that we need to just kind of keep in mind as we, you know, look at more of the specifics later on in regard to his life. First of all, if this is how God sums up his life, that there was never a prophet like Moses in Israel, who through whom so much was done in verses 11 and 12. If God sums up his life like that, then we ought to study it, shouldn't we? You know, if this is God's estimation of what this man did, then certainly I'm going to be lacking something in regard to my knowledge of God and his work and his wonders if I don't know something about Moses. That's the first perspective I want you to get. Secondly, as we examine Moses' life, you're going to find he's not everything he might be cracked up to be. You know, as we start to delve into him, we find that we begin to see things about him that's just like you and I. I mean, he had a lot of failures. He had a lot of weaknesses. And God doesn't, you know, when God writes a biography, generally speaking, now, there were exceptions to that, but generally speaking, when God writes a biography, he tells us about the man's failures as well as his successes. Now, Joseph is an exception to that, and I believe purposely, because he was a type of Christ. And for that reason, there were no failures recorded of him. Not that he was without them, but they just weren't recorded. But What is interesting, and here's the second perspective I want you to get as we study Moses. What's interesting is this, that even though we become very conscious, and we will as we go through this study, that Moses was just an earthly vessel, he was a human being who had his shortcomings and his failures and, you know, his inabilities and so, yet God used him in a mighty way. You know, do I have to say more there? You know, you can see. In other words, I don't have to be perfect for God to use me. As a matter of fact, if I thought I were perfect, God couldn't use me. Right? It's the more I am conscious of my weaknesses and failures, the more God can use me. It's not that God wants perfect vessels. He wants broken vessels. And, you know, he wants us to be conscious of our inabilities. The third point is that we want you to see as we study the life of Moses is we don't want you to, venerate the man. And, you know, this is a danger. I could take you to verses. We're not going to do it for the sake of time because obviously, when we study someone like the life of Moses, you know, I'll tell you this right now. There's some things we're barely going to touch on because he covers a wide area in the scriptures and we can't go into everything. But if you were to go over into the gospels, you would find that the Pharisees and many of the Jews venerated Moses. They almost worshipped him. In fact, it's been suggested that one of the reasons God hid his body when he died, no one to this day knows where he was buried, is because the Jews would have gone and worshipped at his tomb. And that's probably true. It's probably very true. Knowing humanity, knowing what our heart is like, it's probably very likely. Now, the third perspective that I want you to see is this. That yes, Moses, God used him in a great way. But I hope you will get the point. You'll notice in verse 11, it says, all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do. See? That it was the Lord using Moses that made Moses able to do what he did. And he did do some remarkable things, despite his failures. Did some amazing things, and we'll see that emphasized as we go through. But don't give Moses the credit. See? And if Moses were here, he would say the same thing. I know he would. Because he would be very conscious, as he was at the end of his life, that anything that was done, God did it in his life. Now, interestingly enough, all of these perspectives are going to be true in our own life that we live before God. You know, all of these aspects have to be true. And that's why I believe the study of Moses is a very helpful study. It has been to me a very, very helpful study in your desire to live for God. Because you gain some very important perspectives in looking at this man's life. All right. With that having been said, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. And we want to, first of all, emphasize a very interesting thing that we first come across in regard to the life of Moses. The first thing that strikes us as we study his life is this important fact that God must have designed before he was ever born that he was going to be the deliverer of Israel. God must have designed this, because there's no other way to explain the miraculous way in which he was preserved as a baby. There's no other way to explain it. He rightly should have died as a baby. This is the first point, you know, that hits us in regard to the life of Moses. His preservation as a little baby. Now, God, as we know, in his sovereign control of the affairs of nations and in the affairs of people, how many of us, if we only knew, see, there's so many things we do not know. How many of us, if we only knew, could never have lived beyond our childhood? There are probably incidents in our childhood that we could have been taken just like that. So isn't it true? And I mean, probably, as I say this, many of you, flashes come into your mind when you can think of just such a very incident. Were it not by the grace of God, you could have been gone just like that. See? Now, this is the first perspective we see then, that God had a plan, he had a design for Moses' life. And that was put into effect from you might say, from his conception. Here, the reason I asked you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, I just wanted you to see how God does this. Look at verse 5 of Jeremiah 1. Here was a great prophet used of God. And the Lord speaking to him, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And God is reminding him of this. God's telling Jeremiah this. He's basically saying, do you realize, Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Amazing statement. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Just think about that for a minute. Kind of blows your mind, doesn't it? Here God's saying to Jeremiah, before you even existed, I knew you. Fantastic. Only God can make a statement like that. He says, before you were born, I sanctified you. That means I set you apart. In other words, I had a special design for you, and I set you apart for it. And this is what it was. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Just one other example of this. Go over to the New Testament. Go to the book of Galatians. Some of you know the very verse I'm going to take you to. I know you do, because I know you've looked at it. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. Now, Paul's speaking here, but God must have told him this, else how could he have known it? Sometime or other, God talked to him and told him this. And he says, when it pleased God, 1:15 of Galatians, when it pleased God, notice, who separated me from my mother's womb, time I was born. Now, you know, think about this. Think of the life of Paul. Think of how God used him. Think of the fact that if it were not for the missionary endeavors of the Apostle Paul, you and I, we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't know the Lord. We wouldn't be here. He's the one brought the gospel into Europe. He's the one God used. And yet, you know, we think God took that man and he separated him from his mother's womb. There lay that little baby. That little baby was going to go on to grow up to become a Pharisee, and he was going to hate the name of Christ. And he was going to go out and try to round up and put to death everybody that mentioned the name of Christ. And yet God says, look, from the time you were a baby, I had you designed to be my servant. Fantastic, isn't it? Now, and this is precisely what we see when we turn to the life of Moses. Let's go back to his life in Exodus chapter 1. Now, from the time he was born, when he was still in his mother's womb, we discover as we look at Exodus chapter 1 that there was an edict passed by the Pharaoh, by the king of Egypt, that all the Hebrew male babies that were born into this world, the midwives were to take them and put them to death, every one of them. Because Pharaoh got it into his head that the Israelites were becoming a danger to Egypt. They were getting too large in number, and they were a threat to the whole nation. He felt it was time to stunt their growth, to stop their growth. Now, of course, as we study the Bible and we begin to understand types, we know that Egypt is a type of the world. Pharaoh is a type of Satan who rules this world. We know that Moses being raised up to deliver God's people out of Egypt would be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ delivering us out of the world. And he did come. Galatians chapter 1 teaches us that point, that he came to deliver us out of this world. That is, from the bondage, from the corruption of this world. The Lord Jesus is our deliverer. And here are the children of Israel there in Egypt. They were put there when Jacob brought his family down, brought Joseph's brothers down. They multiplied, but they became slaves. They were under bondage. They were under the whip of the taskmasters in Egypt. They had to do what Pharaoh said. And God promised to deliver them. He promised to deliver. We might just, if you just go back in your Bibles to, because I want you to see the picture here, because it'll help you to understand the marvelous preservation of Moses if you get this picture. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15 for a moment, we will notice that from the very beginning of the nation of Israel, that is when God called Abraham, and he is the father, so to speak, of the nation of Israel. He's the one who God used his seed to form the nation of Israel. And God promised him that he would have many seed, like the sands of the seashore, like the stars in the sky. So he would have many, many children, and his descendants would form the nation of Israel. But you notice it says in verse 13 of Genesis 15, God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." Now that's clearly Egypt, isn't it? Egypt was never theirs. Never was. Never had been. Never will be. "But your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them." In other words, they'll be slaves. That's what they were. "And they will afflict them 400 years. But God says also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." Now, in order for God to do this, he had to have a deliverer to do it, didn't he? He had to use someone to bring those people out. And as we come to the beginning of Exodus, the 400 years are up. And God keeps a very careful timetable. Don't ever forget that. God's timetable never fails. You know, we as a church sometimes can forget that. He's told us that he's coming back. And he has a timetable. We don't know when it is, but he does. And we forget that God, yes, he's been long-suffering. He's been waiting a long time. But he's got an hour. He's got a time when he's going to return. And we better never lose sight of it, because it could be soon. And the time had come when deliverance was about to be brought to these people. I mean, it would take another 80 years. but God was beginning his operation. He was starting to work. Now, obviously then, we begin to understand then why Pharaoh passed this edict to kill all the male babies. He didn't know why he did it. You know, other than he was just angry with these people and didn't want them to multiply. But he didn't know that really the specific objective was to make sure that God's deliverer was killed. I mean, that's basically, you know, what was behind this edict. And we know when we come into the New Testament that we have the same picture, that Satan is there waiting to wipe out God's seed, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to be our deliverer and eventually the deliverer of the whole nation of Israel. And didn't he do the same thing through Herod? He was killing all the babies. We have an exact picture. It's a duplication of what occurred here. You know, Herod ordered the babies killed. And Joseph actually had to take Jesus and flee. This time he went back to Egypt. You see, but we have the same picture. And that's the picture we have here. Now, in order to bring about this marvelous preservation, we notice as we come into chapter 2 of Exodus. Chapter 1 lays the background and tells us, you know, when we notice how chapter 1 ends. "So Pharaoh commanded all these people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." All right, but there was a man, chapter 2, There was a man of the house of Levi, went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. And so the woman conceived and bore a son. Now, it then goes on to say, when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. When she saw that he was a beautiful child. What does this statement mean? Well, it's almost hard for us to take it in when we just read it here in Exodus, but I think we get a explanation of it if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Many of these things we're going to find in the life of Moses are explained more explicitly for us in the New Testament. And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, I want you to notice verse 23. Fits right in here with Exodus 1 and verse 2. Hebrews 11 and verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months. Okay, that's exactly what Exodus 1:2 tells us. He was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Now, interestingly, we get two points here that are not made quite as clear in the second chapter of Exodus. First of all, we know that they saw he was a beautiful child by faith. Now, what does that tell us? It means we're not talking about physical beauty here. It doesn't mean that Moses' mother looked at him and said, oh, this is a beautiful child. You know, just look at his dimples and look at his blue eyes and look at, no. That's not what she saw. When she looked at him and saw, she had this look by faith. Remember, faith is always the unseen. It's what you don't see. That God had a purpose for this child. You know, the mother sensed this. Just as the Virgin Mary was given by direct revelation, she was given a realization that this baby she had in her womb, this baby she was going to give birth to, was not just another child. That she was carrying the Messiah and he was going to deliver the nation of Israel. Well, I believe that we learn from Hebrews 11 that Moses' parents had this same vision. They realized that God had sent this child along for a specific purpose. Now, we begin to notice some remarkable, remarkable steps when we go back to Exodus 2 in God's preservation. Things which normally we can't explain, you know, things which we cannot explain from a rational standpoint, you know, just looking at it as it is. We see how the hand of God has to be behind it. You know, it's kind of like, did you ever have the experience of reading the book of Esther? I'm sure you have, you know, you've thought about this. God's name's never mentioned. And yet, as you go through the book of Esther, all these things happen. You know, we'd say these weird things happen. These impossible things happen. And you say, well, it had to be God. I mean, there's no other way. God had to be behind this. And that's exactly what we sense here. You know, it's interesting. We don't see God's name really mentioned here. As we go down through this in the second chapter. And yet we see God's hand there all the time. For example, let's just take the examples. Why did Moses' mother decide to take an ark and put asphalt on it and, you know, pitch it with asphalt, put the child there and put it in the river? I mean, why? Why did she ever make that? Isn't that a strange decision? I mean, it's not strange she wanted to preserve the baby, you know, because she realized God had a special purpose for that child. She was able to hide him for 3 months, but then she knew it would be impossible to hide him any longer. But why? Why in the river? You know, of all places to put a baby. It almost seemed like sure death, didn't it? Take a little baby and put him in a river like that. Who's going to feed him? How's he going to be taken care of? There's the first remarkable thing. And then the daughter of Pharaoh, verse 5, came down to wash herself at the river. And we have to ask ourselves, why did she come down to the river at this time to wash herself? I mean, did Moses' mother know that this is what she... No. She didn't have the faintest idea what was going to happen to that child. She put that child in the river solely by faith without any awareness of what would occur. So how is it that the daughter of Pharaoh came right there to that spot to wash that baby? And then it says, she saw the ark among the reeds and sent her maid to get it, verse 5. How come she saw that baby there in the reeds? You know, I mean, the reeds along a river, they grow pretty wild. Chances that you're seeing something in them could be very unlikely. Because it wasn't unusual for all kinds of noises and animals and things to be moving and rustling in those reeds and so forth. Why did she see that baby? You know, the answers are obvious to this, aren't they? And then we come to verse 6. She sees the baby. It was very obvious to her it was a Hebrew baby. I'm not quite sure how, but she says it's one of the Hebrew's children. So why didn't she become angry? You know, I mean, here was a Hebrew woman who obviously was not following Pharaoh's command, because Pharaoh's command was they were to be cast into the river. They were to be drowned dead. Why did she put the baby into a Nazfolt covered ark, you know, and preserve it? The reaction of Pharaoh's daughter should have been, kill that baby immediately. Kill that baby immediately. Drown him. That's my father's orders. But what does it say? She had compassion on him. Who gave her that compassion? Who melted her heart at that point as she looked at that baby? And then, you know, the miracles just keep on compounding here. Then his sister comes to Pharaoh's daughter. How she ever had the boldness to do this, I don't know, but she did. But there's going to be greater boldness than this that we're going to see in this. You know, we think it's something that Moses' sister should come up to Pharaoh's daughter. I think it's even more amazing that Moses could stand there before Pharaoh in his court and not be afraid. But his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said, yeah, go ahead. Fantastic, isn't it? Yeah, go ahead. They said, normally speaking, she said, what do you mean? He says, we're going to bring this child up as an Egyptian, and I'll get an Egyptian. We got plenty of Egyptian nurses. We don't have any scarcity of nurses around the palace. Lands, we've got loads of them. What do I want a Hebrew woman for? No, she says, go ahead. So we just see how God just works in this. Well, obviously, of course, Moses' sister went and got his mom. She had this all thought out. And then what does she say? Verse 9. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for him, and I'll pay you to do it. How do you like that, moms? You can get paid to raise your own daughter, get wages for raising your own child. She's going to get wages to raise her own son. Well, the whole point I want you to see here without, you know, dragging it out any further. Can't you see just the absolute miraculous hand of God? Now, by the way, do you ever do this in your own life? You know, I mean, we read things like this and we say, yeah, this is amazing, but of course it can only happen to people like Moses. And did you ever think how miraculous your life has been? So, wait a minute. You say, I'm not a Moses. I'm not going to be as great as Moses. No, of course you aren't. Neither am I. And I never will be. And most of us won't be. Most of us were never meant to be great, you know. And God wants us to be very satisfied in not being great. Right? Because that's not his intention. Once in a while, he calls men like Moses and Paul and who come at very crucial times when he did, but most of the time, most of us, you know, we're just ordinary folks who live an ordinary life that aren't being used in any crucial fashion. But does that mean we can't stand back? Does that mean we can't see God's hand in our life? Well, obviously not. You're here. The fact that you are here this afternoon is a miracle that should so move you that it should melt your heart to tears. I mean, seriously, it should. So many things could have turned you in different directions, or your very life could have been taken in so many different ways. So I think this is the first, you know, basic lesson that I want to emphasize, his preservation, the miracle of it. However, we also see another very important element here already in, as we look at the second chapter of Exodus, in the first part of it. We also see that God had, in his way, a purpose and a plan designed. Because Moses could have been preserved in other ways. That is, he wouldn't have had to be found by Pharaoh's daughter, would he? There were other ways he could have been preserved. How is it that he ended up in Pharaoh's palace? Well, obviously, because God had a purpose. God had a plan. God had a design. And little did Pharaoh know that he was raising, you know, basically he was, because, you know, his daughter brought him into his own. He was raising the man that was going to deliver the people that he was trying to make slaves out of. It's amazing how God works, you know. God's just fantastic in the way he can work. Don't ever underestimate what God can do in your life. Don't ever underestimate it. Situations can look absolutely hopeless, and you can feel absolutely helpless. And who of us, you know, don't reach those points frequently in our lives? When we just kind of throw up our hands and say, this is helpless. You know, there's just no way to go. Well, what could be more hopeless than the situation Moses was in at his birth? And yet here he is. God plucks him out and plants him in the most privileged place, most privileged position that any man could have been in the whole land of Egypt. There would have been a million Egyptian mothers that would have given everything they owned to be able to have their son raised in Pharaoh's palace. And yet here's this unknown entity, this big question mark, named Moses, who was given the name because he was drawn out of the water. He ends up being raised in Pharaoh's courts without his mother lifting a finger, so to speak, toward that end. In fact, it would have been the last thing she even would have wanted. She would have said, I don't want my son raised in Pharaoh's courts. But this was all part of God's purpose and plan. Now, I think that the next amazing thing that occurs in Moses' life is that God was able to transmit to him the conviction, the deep conviction that he was to be the deliverer of Israel. You see, God determined it before he was, or at the time, certainly, I would say before he was born. And as a baby, he was put into that palace as a child, And he had no concept. He had no realization what God was doing. He didn't know why he was born. He didn't know why he was there in that palace. He didn't know what was going on. But yet, there came a point in his life where he suddenly realized, God is going to use me to deliver Israel. This awareness. In other words, God created within him an awareness that he had a special service, a special ministry for God. Let's just look at those examples here. look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren, and so on. But notice, when Moses was grown, he went out to his brethren. Now what caused that? You know, why did he go out to his brethren? He had a great life in the palace. Why didn't he just stay in the palace? Why would he leave that position? Couldn't he have reasoned something like this? Certainly Daniel, years later, was able to reason this way, and it was perfectly proper for him to do so. He says, you know, God has put me in this place of favor, and God's going to use me here in the palace. He's going to use me in a special way, and he did. God used Daniel in a very special way, and Daniel never left the favor of the royalty. Now, of course, I realize this was after Moses, but why couldn't Moses have reasoned, you know, well, God can use me right here in the palace, in the royalty? No, he went out. He left it. Well, the Bible clears this up for us. It begins to show us the motivations. Would you turn to Acts chapter 7? One of the excellent commentaries, one of the best commentaries that has been written on the life of Moses was written by a man named Stephen. You know? If we had commentaries on Moses, this is one of the books we should have up there. He preached a sermon on Moses shortly before his death. I would imagine that some of the best books have been written shortly before one dies. And Stephen knew what his fate was going to be, I believe. Shouldn't call it fate. I should call his what God's design was for him. And so he gives us these details about Moses. And I want you to notice in verse 23. It says, when he was 40 years old. Now let's just pause there for a minute because I want to inject something important you should know in the life of Moses. Moses' life was kind of divided into three 40s. We'll see this as we develop our lesson. You'll see this very clearly. There was the 40 years of his being brought up in the palace of Pharaoh. And then there was the 40 years when God sends him to the wilderness, to the background, has some additional training. You might say 40 years he gets kind of a worldly training, and 40 years he gets God's training. And then there's 40 years where he is probably the hardest part of his life, when he has to take God's people and lead them. And I assure you, young brethren, the hardest part of your life is yet ahead when God puts you in a place where you have to lead God's people. They're extremely difficult to lead. And Moses learned this lesson, and we're gonna see this very much develop when we get to our fourth lesson today. But he has those phases in his life. And by the way, I want to suggest that as you look back over your life, and the older you get, the more you'll see this. There are phases to your life. You know, where God, so to speak, leads you by step, from one step to the next step, to the next step. And you can begin to see them clearly as you look back over your life. And you can see how God trains and how God leads. And this is true in Moses' life here. So Stephen is saying, as he reviews this in verse 23, when he was 40 years old, the end of this first phase, it came into his heart. You know, I just love the way the Word of God does this. Exodus, you know, just says he went out to his brethren. No, Stephen says, no, it came into his heart. No, this was not just some kind of, what should we say, you know, just suddenly he got up and he said, oh, I'm going out to be with Israel. No, this came into his heart. This was a work in his heart that was taking place. Before we do anything for God, I want to suggest something has to happen to our heart first. Otherwise, it's not going to be lasting. It's not going to work out. God's got to move in our heart first. You know, there's got to be some lonely sessions alone with a book, and maybe some sweat, and maybe some tears, some heartache, you know, as God moves you. I don't know, but that maybe Moses at first absolutely may have resisted this. You know, he may have said, what? Go out with those people, they're slaves, and I'm in a palace. No way, I'm not doing that. I mean, that's possible. I don't know. I don't know whether that's what happened. Maybe not. Maybe Moses, right from his consciousness as a young man, had this vision, you know. But regardless of whatever it may have been, God was working in his heart. It came into his heart. His heart was moved to do this, to visit his brethren. Now, one other passage, Hebrews 11. We get some more details in this. And verse 24. These are some of my favorite verses in this chapter 11, and there's a lot of good ones, but I just love these verses portraying Moses' life. 24, 25, and 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused. I love the way the Word of God uses that. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It's almost like there was pressure on him to carry that title, and he refused it. He said, no way. I'm not doing it. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Did he know what he was going out to when he went out with his brethren? Yes, he did. He knew he was going to suffer affliction. And he made that choice. Why did he make that choice? Esteeming, verse 26, the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Those treasures in Egypt, where are they today? There's a few of them left in some museums. You can see a few mummies and a couple of things like that. A couple of the pyramids are still standing, but most of it's gone. Passing pleasures. Moses said, that's not the way, that's not the direction I'm going to go. I want to go out and identify myself with the people of God. I know I'll have to suffer. I know I would have a much better life here, but I'm going out. And it also, folks, demonstrates to us this important lesson. That you can't serve God in the world. You can't do both. If you're going to serve God, you step out of the world. In other words, Moses could have reasoned, oh, I can get these people free. You know, I have access to Pharaoh's court, man. I'm a big wheel here in Pharaoh's court. I can influence Pharaoh to let these people. No way. He had to leave Pharaoh's courts before God was going to use him to deliver his people. And we have to do the same. There's a teaching among Christianity today, you know, that kind of pictures that we can kind of use the world, that we can be part of the world, you know, to influence them and change. No. First, we leave it. And then we teach the Word of God, and God will call out those whom He is able to use. And that's emphasized here in, I believe, in the life of Moses. All right, that's his first 40 years. And when we come back from our break, we'll take a look at the next 40 years. Our Father, we thank you for the life of Moses, for the examples you've given us of your wonderful hand of preservation, of the way you exercised Moses' heart so that he was aware that you wanted to use him, and the way you enabled him to step out by faith and go out to your people. And we thank you that we know you're the same God that can do the same thing in our lives today. We pray that we might be conscious of your leading and of your working in our lives, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.